Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. As you do, I want to encourage you. Today is a day that I am very impressed with our country. With, I don't know if you remember, but a number of years ago, then President Barack Obama declared the United States to be not a Christian nation. And ever since then, our faith has been under attack by a number of different groups in this country trying to push us into the sidelines and keep us out of their way. And in the midst of Hurricane Harvey, President Trump announced that today is a national day of prayer for the victims of Hurricane Harvey. So that's pretty cool. And he was even quoting scripture when he made the proclamation, which is even more awesome. So I do want to encourage you today to join us in prayer throughout the day, just maybe before each meal, or pick a time today that you can pray for both those who are affected by Hurricane Harvey and those who are helping Hurricane Harvey, the victims and those and the rebuilding and the recovery, but also pray for our president and our leaders that they would continue to make right choices and make the proper decisions to lead our country in the way that it should go. So before we get started here in the first book of Samuel, chapter 18, let's all bow our heads and let's just take a time to pray for those who are being affected by the hurricane. Father, as we come before you, we know that all things are in your hands, and Father, that you can do all things. And Lord, we pray today that as there are so many of our countrymen that have been affected by this hurricane, Lord, that you would just bless them, that you would reveal yourself to them even through this time of trial, Father, that you would see them through it. And Lord, that you would strengthen their hands as they rebuild and as they help their neighbors and as they, Father, turn to you in their time of need. And I pray that you would use this as an opportunity to strengthen their walk with you. And Father, that our country would use this as an opportunity to stop racism and all of these other ridiculous things that have been going on, to stop the divisions and the fighting, but Father, to join together and to help each other out and to do what's right before you. So we pray that as we come before you this morning, Lord, that you would pour yourself out. Pour yourself out on our nation. Pour yourself out on our church. And Father, even this morning through your word, reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We should be in 1 Samuel chapter 18. And here in the book of Samuel, if you remember, we're looking at 1 and 2 Samuel together. And it's a group of snapshots of servants of God. And we started out with Samuel and his parents and Eli, who was a pretty bad guy. And we saw Hannah and Elkanah. And we moved on and we saw Phinehas and Ophini and terrible guys. And then we saw Saul. And then now we're on the life of David. And here, it's interesting as we've been going through David, we've been looking at David as a shepherd. And David has been dealing with a lot of different issues. His parents, his dad didn't really treat him as a son, sent him out to fend for himself against lions and bears and all kinds of stuff. We see that throughout the entire time, he's been rejected by his family. He's been rejected by a lot of different people. He's been just grossly mistreated. And God has chosen David for some awesome things that he has planned for him. And God has already anointed David as king, but he has to wait until Saul is removed, and he has to let God remove Saul. And now, we saw in the last couple of chapters how David confronted Goliath and how David was just this tremendous source of faith. And he inspired faith in the nation of Israel. And as he went out against Goliath and defeated Goliath, it helped others encourage them in their faith that they might go out and defeat the Philistines. And so now, as we saw in the last chapter, chapter 17, David has been known by all. Everybody knows who David is now because he defeated the Philistines by himself. Now, that's not really true, is it? David didn't do it by himself. The Lord did it. But now David is going to be getting some praise for what he had done. And we're going to be looking at this next, throughout this next chapter, that David is going to start going through trials. Wait a minute, Pastor. I thought you said he's just been through trials. Disowned by his family, and he was left out in the wilderness with the animals, and his brothers hated him, and his dad didn't recognize him as a son, and and Goliath, weren't those the trials? No, those were not the trials. I think a lot of times we go through things in our lives and we go through issues and difficulties and we think, man, I can't believe it's this bad. Couldn't possibly get any worse, the fateful last words, right? And we need to realize that a lot of times those trials early on prepare us for the trials later on, the things to come. And for David, as he begins this new stage in life, if you would, he is going to have to learn how to be a king. You know, there's a lot of stages in our lives. There are a lot of different times and periods in our lives where we go through different stages where when you're a kid and you have to obey, and then when you're an adolescent, you have to learn how to kind of control yourself. When you're an adult and you have to lead or you have to live. And those stages are different lengths and they have different results and there's different benefits and difficulties in each one. Some are longer than others. But as David enters this next stage, he's going to continue in this area for many, many years. And this just constant battle over his life. You see, God anointed David as king, and now the enemy knows that, and the enemy sees that, and he's going to attack David every chance that he gets. But God is going to use this as a time to teach David how to lead and to draw David closer to him, if he'll let him. And as he goes through this, God is going to be dealing with David's faith. And we can see how this man of God lost almost all of his confidence in the Lord. We're going to see chapter 18, he's kind of relying on the Lord. Chapter 19, he starts relying on people. Chapter 22, 21, he starts relying on himself. And we're going to see how David starts slowly slipping in his walk, slowly slipping in his faith. The Bible talks about, in Matthew, it says, but he who received the seed on the stony places, talking about the sower and the seed, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And if you remember the story, the next seed that Jesus talked about is very similar, that it gets sown among the thorns and the cares of this world choke out the seed. And I want to encourage you that you might be going through a time of trials. You might be going through a time of difficulties in your life. And it's very easy to get off focus and say, why is this happening to me? When is this going to be over? But what the Lord wants us all to understand is that the greatest test of faith isn't when you face Goliath or some trial in your life. The biggest test of faith is when David had to serve in Saul's court daily, when he had to just live properly and righteously for that time. And we're going to be looking at three ways this morning that David's faith was tested. And I'll give them all to you. You can write them all in your outlines now if you'd like and then go along with us. But the first one, he was tested by rejection. In verses 1 through 11 and verses 12 through 16, he was tested by demotion. And in verses 17 through 30, he was tested by disappointment. Disappointment. And I think all of these, we can feel all of these on a regular basis if we're not careful. It says here in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, remember Saul wanted to know who this kid was in chapter 17. And so when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, I've never had a best friend like this other than my wife. But talking about just like a friendship among guys, talking about, I mean, I hear about it sometimes, and I think those people are weird. Because I've never had that kind of a friendship before where I had a best friend that, you know, they feel like they're one single person and they, you know, all that other stuff. It's weird to me to hear about this. And so I look at this and I'm thinking, that's odd. It looks awkward to me. But Jonathan, remember, Jonathan had the same heart as David. Remember when everybody was sitting around and looking at the Philistines over there in the hill? Man, somebody got to do something about that. And Jonathan gets up, and him and his armor bearer, he says, hey, Let's go do this. Let's see if God will do something with us today. Let's get off of our rear ends and let's go kill the Philistines. And if you remember, he was successful and they set to flight the armies of the Philistines, which is what prompted Goliath. Basically, Jonathan was the catalyst for Goliath. It was Jonathan's victory over the Philistines. The Philistines came back with their secret weapon, this 10-foot-tall guy. And they were going to kill all of the Jews. And so Jonathan had the same heart as David. Jonathan was like-minded. Jonathan had faith and he trusted in the Lord. So when Jonathan found another person who had a similar perspective, similar faith, and who wanted to serve God, he's like, I like this guy. And that was the basis of their friendship. And that was a good basis of their friendship. I mean, a lot of times we have friendships, but they're not based on that. How many of you have a friendship like that based on the Lord? That's hard, isn't it? I mean, maybe you do, and that's awesome if you do. Don't let that one go. But it's a lot of people have friendships based on mutual hobbies, or maybe they have friendships based on drug addiction and things like that. They have friendships based on some kind of a TV show or whatever, board games, you know, Dungeons and Dragons, you know, stuff like that. There are people out there whose entire life revolves around that stuff. And so it's really sad when you have these friendships, but they're the strongest friendship that you have is based on something that's not necessarily wholesome. This friendship between David and Jonathan was based on mutual faith in God and a desire to see God's kingdom come and God's will be done. And so he was immediately knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, I believe that God had a little bit of assistance in this. God assisted in this idea. Remember, Saul was king, Jonathan was the apparent heir, but David was anointed king by God. So if there is animosity, if there was a problem between David and Jonathan, there could have been issues. But Jonathan's like, hey, you can have it, man. We want to see God's will be done, right? It's all yours. Jonathan didn't care about his own purposes. He was very selfless. He wasn't looking to get a kingdom out of this. He just wanted to serve the Lord. And so Saul took David that day, and he wouldn't let him go home to his father's house anymore. No, you're with me. I'm not letting you go home. I'm guessing that Saul had heard about the way that David was treated at home and that his brothers had treated him, because that was going to come out. If you're ridiculing the guy who killed Goliath before he does it, hey, aren't you David's brother? Aren't you the guy who told him he was a nobody? And now look at him, huh? Look at you. And so I'm sure that Saul heard about David's brothers ridiculing him. He's like, you're not going home. You're staying here with me. And so Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, the covenant, we find out later, David made a promise to Jonathan saying, when God gives me the kingdom, I'm not going to mess with your family. I'm not going to kill you and your descendants. I'm going to leave you guys alone. Because Jonathan would have been the heir apparent for Saul. So David is saying, when God gives me the kingdom, I'm not going to kill you. And we're going to see that later on as well. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved. Here's the key, folks. You should underline this. He did whatever he was told, and he behaved how? Wisely. Look, you cannot overcome the enemy, and you cannot deal with trials unless you first behave wisely. If you're in trials because you're behaving foolishly, well, and it's kind of obvious how you got there and how you get out of it. Stop behaving foolishly. But if you're in trials because you behave wisely, then continue to behave wisely. This is where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember when they would not bow down to the idol, and Nebuchadnezzar says, if you don't bow down, I'm going to toss you in the fiery furnace. And they said, you know what? Go ahead and do it. Because our God can save us. And even if he chooses not to, because we're pretty messed up, and we deserve to be punished. But if he chooses not to save us, we're still not going to bow down. You see, they acted wisely by not worshiping an idol. They acted more wisely by trusting in the Lord and staying the course. But all of that wisdom would have been undone if they would have just said, okay, fine, we'll bow down because we really don't want to die. I mean, I'm not much use to God if I'm dead, right? I've heard that a lot, by the way. Not much use to God if I'm dead or if I don't have a church or if I don't have a family, so I can compromise in this area and continue to try to... That doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And so David behaved wisely. So Saul set him over the men of war. How many is that? That's everybody. He was the secretary of war, if you would. He was the guy, the general over everybody. His kid. It's a pretty high standard for a kid. But notice what it says here. And he was accepted in the sight of all of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So even the guys who were old war generals who knew how to fight and everything else, these guys are like, yeah, this guy's awesome. Let him do it. We like this kid. He's wise and he does what's right. So everybody loved David. Everybody loved David. And it says, now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine. Notice it says Philistine, not Philistines. Because David was only known for one Philistine. Which one was that? Goliath. And so as they're coming home, he gets credit for the whole thing. Because he killed the one, he killed all of them. That the women had come out of all of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. Now, didn't they think that that might? Might be a problem there. Now, we notice later, and we're going to see this later, but I think this is a hint to what's going on. David was a good-looking guy, okay? The Bible says that multiple times. He was a good-looking guy. And David had a problem. David's main point of failure in life was women. David could not deal with his lust. And that was David's biggest issue in life. And we see it kind of starting here. All the ladies came out to see David. All the ladies are out there dancing. And when they're singing about the king having victory, they sing extra special about David. David was a ladies' man. And all the ladies loved him. And they all came out to see him. And David never had a shortage of women vying for him. You know, when we read about Bathsheba, and we read about David sleeping with Bathsheba, that he saw her, I think it came down to the fact that he could have anybody he wanted, and he knew it. And I think that he was handsome and good-looking, and he was in power, and she didn't mind. In reality, it was a mutual exchange that they had there. It wasn't forced upon her. I know some people would like to say that it was forced, but you don't see that. Matter of fact, the Bible says that if a woman is taken in the city and she does not cry out, then she is guilty because it was mutual. But if she cries out, then that's what they call rape. And she's not to be held in account. And I think that in this instance, David and Bathsheba had a mutual relationship going on there. And I have found that, you know, people in power, people who have great respect, people who run businesses, bosses, presidents, government officials, they don't even have to be good looking sometimes. They don't even have to look good. A lot of times they'll have women flocking to them because of their power, their position, not necessarily because of their looks. And that's one of the things that can become difficult as you become successful in life, as you become successful in your business, as you become successful financially, you start to be tempted by things that don't tempt people who are not so successful. When David was a shepherd boy, even though he had good looks, weren't a whole lot of ladies running out into the wilderness to find him. But the more successful he got, the more tempted he became. Now, this is something that I want to draw to your attention, because you can be successful at anything. And as you get successful, ladies, guys, as you get successful, be careful, because pride comes before the fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. And that's when the enemy loves to throw things out there and to attack us to try to get us to fail. Now, I find it interesting. The one thing during his childhood that probably affected David the most was isolation. Okay, he was a kid sent out into the wilderness, rejected by his family, no friends, no loved ones that cared about him. He was out in the wilderness by himself with a bunch of sheep. Okay, so his favorite joke was, bah! That was it. He didn't have friends. He didn't have people to love him and to care for him. So now all of a sudden, he's thrown into the spotlight. The Lord gave him victory. He was announced king over Israel. Everybody loves him. And he loves the attention. Oh, he loves the attention. How many of you would love the attention? Anybody think you might get used to that? You know, it'd be nice, right? And there was nothing wrong with what was going on at this point. The fact that people were recognizing that God gave this man the victory, the fact that they were recognizing that God is with this man, that he's behaving wisely, there's nothing wrong with telling someone who's doing a good job that they're doing a good job. Guys, learn this. Tell your wife she's doing a good job. She needs you to tell her that. Matter of fact, Proverbs 31 says, her children rise up and call her blessed. And her husband's going to tell her, many daughters have done well, but you exceed them all. And if you don't tell your spouse that she's doing well, you have issues. Pastor, she doesn't do anything right. I had someone tell me that once. I asked them, do you have kids? Yeah. Are they alive? Yeah. She did something right. Are you serious? Yes. Go home and say, thank you for not murdering the children today. So if you're a homeschool mom, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's even worse. But you know what? A lot of times we fail to look for things that others are doing right because we like to focus on the things they're doing wrong. We like to focus on the negative. If you look at the news cycle, I don't know of a politician out there. I really don't know of a politician out there that is what I would consider good. However, we only focus on the negative things that everyone does. I am sure that our president has done some positive things. You just wouldn't know it by looking at the news cycle. I am sure that our police officers do a lot of really, really good things in our neighborhoods, but you wouldn't know it looking at the news cycle. And I am sure that Berkeley has produced a couple of really good students before, but you wouldn't know it by looking at the news cycle. And I think a lot of times we fail to even want to recognize when people are being successful, when they're doing good, when God is using them in a mighty way. And I want to challenge you to start doing that. If there's anything pure or noble or true or praiseworthy, think upon these things. Focus on these things in your marriages, in your relationships. Don't be negative all the time. And so here David, he's getting all this positive feedback and he's enjoying it. He has a friend for the first time ever, Jonathan. He has people liking him. He has success. He has a career. He has a position. All of this is doing so well. But Saul was very angry. And the saying displeased him. He said, well, they have ascribed to David 10,000 and they give me ascribed only thousands. Well, if it's true, here's the problem that Saul had. Saul knew that God had taken the kingdom from him. Saul was worried. Saul did not want God's will to come to pass. David did. And so it says, what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. He got his eyes on him. This kid's after the kingdom. Now, was David after the kingdom? No. Did David kill Goliath because of the kingdom? No. He killed Goliath because he was ridiculing God, and he said, I'm not going to let somebody do this. So it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast a spear. For he said, I will pin David to the wall, and David escaped his presence twice. You know, I think it's hard when things are going really well, and then someone rejects you. Like Saul rejected David, this guy who had given David so much praise and so much honor and made him over every single man of war in the entire country, made him the key general, and then all of a sudden you just get rejected. That's hard. That's hard to deal with. It's hard to deal with that at work when you're doing so well and then your boss gets on your case for something you don't even think is fair. It's hard when you're a wife and you're doing so much and then your husband comes home and he just chews you out for something that is ridiculous and that's not fair. It's hard to do that as a husband when you're working so hard to provide for your family and your wife wants to nag you about something that's insignificant. It's hard as a kid when you're trying your best at school, but something happens and your parents jump down your throat and they won't even let up. It's really hard. And matter of fact, Doesn't matter if you have all of the love in all of the world from everybody else. It's that one relationship that can really kill it for you. Make you frustrated, make you depressed, make you angry. There's a great example of that in the Bible. Remember Elijah? Guy, he gets sick and tired of seeing all of these prophets of Baal. So he calls all of them up, over 400 of them up to the mountain. And if you remember the story, they put two sacrifices out and the prophets of Baal are up there all day. And they're cutting themselves and they're jumping up and down. And my favorite thing, my dad used to say, you can only say words and do things that are in the Bible. One day I was making fun of my brother and he says, hey, you're not supposed to do that. I said, it's in the Bible. Elijah made fun of the prophets of Baal. And if my brother's an idiot, I get to make fun of him. And he's sitting there ridiculing him. Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he went on vacation. And that's funny because if your God can go on vacation, then if he even needs a vacation, then what kind of a God is that? And so if you remember, they doused all of the sacrifices with water. He calls down fire from heaven. He single-handedly kills all the prophets of Baal, over 400 guys. This old dude kills over 400 guys by himself. And then when the king goes back to his capital and he's trying to go tell his wife what went on, because she really wore the pants in that family, then this old dude who had just killed 400 prophets and had just called down fire from heaven and had let it rain after 3 years of not raining, he runs and outruns the chariot of the king. So huge success, right? I mean, good day at the office. I think you could put your name on that one and say, I think we did well today. He gets all the way to the capital city and Jezebel tells him, I'm going to kill you. Big picture here. He made it stop raining for 3 years. He prayed, called down fire from heaven. He personally killed over 400 guys that day. He called the rain back, and he outran a chariot. And one little girl threatens him, and his whole world falls apart. And he goes out into the desert a day and a half, no provisions, no food, no water. What happens if you're a day and a half away from anything? You've already been a day and a half with no food and no water, so that means you're not going to make it back to civilization. He was going out to kill himself. He was going out to die. He sat under a tree, waited to die. I'm done. All of the success, one little road bump, and he was just ready to give up. And God says, what are you doing? Come here. Come here. Basically what happens, God sends a little bird to feed him. He says, come to the mountain. I'm not coming to you. Come here. You know, I could see this little argument between God and Elijah. So Elijah goes to the mountain and he's standing there and God says, what are you doing here? And the prophets are dead and now they want to kill me. And he says, what are you doing here? Now if God repeats himself, it's not because he didn't hear you, it's because you said the wrong answer. So he says the same answer and God reveals to him, look, I'm so much greater than any of this stuff. But the true thing that God wanted him to see is, look, the still small. You can have the praise of men. You can have everybody like you. Your husband can like you. Your wife can like you. Your parents can like you. Your friends can like you. Your boss can like you. And that's all good. And they should hopefully like you. If you're acting wisely, hopefully they will like you. But in the end, that's not what matters. It's not what matters. What matters is that you have a relationship with the Lord. And that's what God was drawing Elijah's attention to. And that's what God needs David to remember. You're not here because of these people. And you're not here because of Saul. And you're not here because of the Philistine. You're here because of me. And keep that focus. And I want to encourage you, ladies, do not ascribe your self-worth to what your husband thinks about you. Don't do it. Even if he likes you, doesn't matter. Don't do it. Your self-worth should be wrapped up in who you are before the Lord. Guys, your self-worth isn't what your boss thinks about you, what your kids think about you, or what your wife thinks about you. Your self-worth is wrapped up in who you are before God. And if you focus on that godly relationship and act wisely, then when you are rejected, you'll be able to withstand the trial. David, though, he does well. He takes it, you know, twice. So that means Saul threw the spear once, and David ducked and kept playing. And then Saul threw the spear again. He's like, I gotta go. I think I had to do something. But where does your value lie? Where do you get your value from? Where do you think your value comes from? Because you know what? There's a lot of people out there who dress in such a way that people will like them. And they dress to get attention. And I'm not just talking about girls anymore. Okay? Guys in your skinny jeans, I don't get it. I don't. You can like them, take them, keep them. Keep them. Just don't give them to the thrift store, because when I go, I don't want to see that stuff there. Okay, when I'm going to the thrift store, I'm looking for regular jeans. But I'm serious. You know, there's a lot of people out there, and they get their self-worth through their clothes or through the way other people look at them. One day I was at a hospital, and the doctor was like, "These are Salvatore Ferragamo suede shoes." I'm like, you know, it's raining outside, right? His $2,000 pair of shoes got ruined. He actually took them off and walked in his socks to his car. It was hilarious. My Payless shoes are waterproof. That was good. They're more valuable to me than his expensive shoes. But, you know, I think a lot of times we spend so much time on the way that we look and on the way that other people receive us. Think about this morning. Even this morning, when you came here to worship God, hopefully that's why you came. You all are here to worship God and read in his word and learn about him, right? How many of you spent more time preparing your heart in prayer than you did getting ready? I want you to consider that fact. That you made sure that your makeup was on, and that your clothes were ironed, and that your hair was combed, that you took a shower, you know, all that stuff. You spent a lot of time getting ready this morning to come meet with people. How many of you prepared your heart to meet with Jesus? How many of you took some time this morning and prayed and said, God, in the message this morning, I pray that you just open my heart to hear what you have to say. God, in the worship this morning, I pray that you draw me closer to you. And God, I pray for those who are having a difficult time getting there, that you just remove the roadblocks that they could get to church. And God, I just pray that you would just pour yourself out in the service. See, that's the problem, is we spend so much time working on our relationship with people that people would like us and that people would be comfortable with the way that we look and that people would have this great relationship with us, but we don't spend that same amount of time working on our relationship with the Lord. And if you really want to find true self-worth and true self-esteem, you can't do that outside of Christ. Because on my own, I'm worthless. But in Christ, I am the Son of God. And I want to encourage you guys to work on your relationship with Jesus. If your relationship with Jesus is strong, then it doesn't matter who rejects you. You can handle that trial. But let's keep going. It says in verse 12, "Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him." And that's what happens when the people of the world see that God is with the Christians, with those who serve him. They get afraid of us. Why do you think that everybody, the left, is so afraid of Christians right now? They keep putting labels on us, and they keep putting these things about us because they know that we're very powerful when we serve our Lord. Why do you think they want to take God out of the courthouse and God out of all of this other stuff? Because they are afraid of us, because the Lord is with us. So it says, Saul was afraid of David for two reasons, because God is with David and he had departed from Saul. Saul had rejected the Lord, he had denied the Lord, he had rebelled against the Lord, and now God has left him. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. Now that's a terrible thing. David was king, was basically the general over every single person in the armed forces. The Secretary of Defense. And now, he's got 1,000 guys. Now he's just one of the commanders in Afghanistan. That's it. Think about that for a minute. That is a huge demotion, isn't it? What would you think of General Mattis, your Secretary of Defense? What would you think if Donald Trump sent him to the front lines in Afghanistan over 1,000 guys? Man, he did something wrong. That guy's going to die. I mean, that's why you would do that, isn't it? You don't demote somebody hoping that they'll live in war. Remember what David did to Uriah? Sent him out to the front lines, had everybody pull back, let him die. I think that's what Saul had in mind. Make him over a captain of 1,000. And so here he gets this huge demotion, and he went out and he came in before the people. So he wasn't before Saul anymore. He wasn't in Saul's court. He was just before the people. And Saul blamed David. Saul blamed David. So what did Saul tell everybody when he demoted David, because people are going to ask questions. Remember, everybody knew David killed Goliath. Everybody knew David was the Secretary of Defense. Everybody knew that David was this high up guy. And now Saul has to explain to everybody else when they ask, so what happened to David? Why'd you demote him? That doesn't make any sense to me. Saul is going to have to make an excuse or a defense for himself, and he's going to blame David. I just don't trust the guy, and you know what? I even tried to kill him the other day because I know he's got something up his sleeve. So there is Saul bad-mouthing David. David, he's been demoted. So it says here in verse 14, and David behaved what? Wisely. Now, does that sound familiar? Because we saw that in verse 5. It was because David behaved wisely. Listen, if you really want to get through trials, behave wisely. It's already bad enough that you're getting pulled over by the police officer, but if you start mouthing off, that's not wise. You're going to find it very difficult to get through this trial. And he's going to find it very easy to write you every ticket or impound your car or to do whatever he has to do, because you know what? If you're being a knucklehead, you probably deserve it. Somebody once told me, Pastor, wasn't fair. I wasn't even doing anything wrong, and I got a ticket. And I said, you weren't doing anything wrong then. What do you mean? Well, you might have been going the speed limit then, but how many times were you breaking the law that you weren't caught? Well, that doesn't count. Yeah, well, I think a lot of times God is gracious, and God allows us to take a lesser offense. Maybe the cop didn't catch you going 100 miles an hour before. He only caught you doing 35 and a 25. Take the 10-mile-an-hour ticket. Say, God, I'm sorry for my driving habits. A lot of times, though, when we are demoted for no reason, for doing good, and then people are talking evil of us and they're talking bad about us, it's hard to deal with that. It's hard to have someone at work talk about you and give false report about you and try to get you in trouble and get you demoted or even fired. You know, there's a missionary, William Carey. His wife lost her mind in the mission field. She got fever, and she literally went insane. And so she would walk behind him as he went to work with a knife, looking for a chance to stab him in the back. And then she would scream out that he was an adulterer and a murderer and a liar and a demon and all this other stuff. Just walk behind him all day and scream out all these terrible things. I gotta say, that's gotta be a really hard place to find yourself. To have someone you love so much reject you and say evil things about you. And the only way that William Carey was able to do it, you know, he continued on in the ministry there in India his entire life. Translated the Bible into more dialects than any other person, and he did so much work there in India. And his wife never regained her sanity, and he stayed with her for the rest of her life. That's a difficult place to find yourself in, but the only way to get through that is your relationship with the Lord. When your relationship with the Lord is good and you're walking wisely before him, then these trials seem like speed bumps rather than roadblocks. And I want to challenge you, if you're facing trials because people are rejecting you and then they're demoting you and they're talking bad about you, then walk wisely before the Lord. I want to end with this last point in verse 17 through 30. It says, and Saul said to David, I tell you what, I got an idea. Here's my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as my as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. So Saul thought, well, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So Saul has a daughter, and Saul tells David, hey, I'm going to give you her to be your wife. Just go fight the Philistines for me. So David said to Saul, who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? Now, David is still calling himself the son of Jesse. I don't know about you, but I would have been tempted to say, that ain't my dad. He's the guy who left me out in the wilderness to fend for myself against lions and bears. And that's the guy who never loved me and never brought me in. He didn't even count me as a son when Samuel came. That's not my father. And that attitude that rebellious and arrogant attitude, you shouldn't have that towards your parents. Yeah, your parents probably messed up. I'm willing to bet your parents didn't mess up as bad as Jesse did. And that just because they messed up doesn't give us the excuse to dishonor them. It doesn't give us the excuse to not be obedient and to not honor them. And David honored his father, even saying, look, I'm of Jesse's house. This is my dad. And so it says here, I shouldn't be son-in-law of the king. I'm nobody. And Saul said, and here, it says here, it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, as a wife. So David said, you know, I really don't deserve this. This is okay. And then Saul says, yeah, well, she's going to be your wife. And then they get all the preparations and they make the wedding and everything. They get it all ready. And instead of giving her to David, he gives her to somebody else. Awkward. You invited your friends and your family to the wedding. You only had one friend, Jonathan, okay? You invited mom and dad and the brothers. I mean, this is going to be your chance to shine. Yeah, look at me. I finally made it. Nope. Everybody shows up and she marries somebody else. How would you feel? I got to tell you, David, all the difficulties he faced when he was alone in the wilderness, at least he was alone. Some of the greatest trials you will face in your life is when you are around people. I hear single people all the time saying, man, everything's going to be so much easier and better when I'm married. I love being married. I really do. But some of the most difficult trials in life are dealing with what? People. Dealing with people. That's why Paul said, if it be up to you, don't get married. If you're going to serve the Lord, just serve the Lord. If you can't, 99.9% of the population can't. So if you're one of the 99, get married. That's great. And I want to encourage you, marriage is awesome. Marriage is awesome. And I want to encourage you to invest into your marriage and invest into your spouse and to not treat them like the people are treating David. And then your marriage is going to be amazing. But even if it's not awesome, you know, dealing with people is hard. Dealing with kids is hard. Dealing with a boss is hard. I once met a pastor who said, you know, I love to be a pastor, except for the people part. But so goes the ministry. God's focus is on who? People. And you're no use to the Lord if you can't be around people. Because God loves people. He could care less about the planet. He wants you to take care of it so that it will take care of us. But in the end, he's going to get rid of this one and start over. He's going to tear this one down and rebuild. So God's focus isn't the planet. The earth is not his wife. God's not trying to fix this place. He's trying to have a relationship with you. And in as much as he sought you out and he brought you here today to hear his word, he wants to do that for others. And so if your heart is not for people, then you need to go back and realize what God's heart is. God's heart is for people. And your heart needs to be for people. And it needs to start with the people right around you. You know, the greatest travesty in David's life was that the people closest to him cared the least about him. Dad didn't care about him. Brothers didn't care about him. His king didn't care about him. His boss didn't care about him. People closest to him were the ones that cared the least about him. I want to challenge you. Start with your family. Men, women, children, doesn't matter. You start loving your family. You can't love God's sheep if you don't love your family. That's why the Bible says one of the rules, one of the requirements for being an elder or a pastor is that you have to rule your own family well. Well, you can't rule well without love. And if you're not taking care of your family and loving your family and loving your kids and loving your spouse, if you can't do that, then you're going to find a very hard time loving God's sheep because they're worse. No offense, y'all worse. It's really hard to love the sheep because guess what? They bite and they fight and they argue and they complain. Just ask Moses, right? And you'll start to see what it's like to be a pastor or an elder or a leader in church. And I love doing it, don't get me wrong. But the only reason I can do it is because I have a good relationship with the Lord. That has to be my focus. So Saul, He takes David's wife and he says, nah, never mind. And David's pretty disappointed here. So, it says in verse 20, now Michael, Saul's daughter, loved David. So here's, how did she love David? He was a handsome, good-looking young guy who was successful. She didn't love David for his, she didn't like his, his character, or they didn't laugh at the same jokes. Right? She didn't really know David. She liked David from a distance. Okay? She liked David from a distance. And so Saul sees this, and it was told, they told Saul, and the thing pleased him, so Saul said, I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him. How's that? I'm going to give you a wife, that she'll be a snare to you. It's a trap. It's interesting because she kind of was. And that the hands of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. Not later, but today. And it's fun. It's funny because Saul was saying that I'm going to put Michael out there as the bait. I'm going to send David out there to kill some Philistines. And when he fails, then I'm going to not have a problem with David. I won't have a problem with my daughter loving a deadbeat that I don't like. And I'll be able to move on with my life. And my son, Jonathan, will become king. Saul thought he had it all figured out. A couple things he forgot to think about. David killed his 10,000. So 100 Philistines, not a big deal. And you can't tell your kids who not to love. That's another problem. I wish it was possible. So Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all of his servants love you. So become the king's son-in-law. But as they said this, look at verse 23. Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed man? Is it such a small thing? I love David's heart in all of this. Does it seem that small of a thing to you to be this? You know, when you're looking for that promotion, or when you're looking for, you know, some people say, Pastor, I want to be a pastor. I'm like, great. Here's a toilet plunger. No, pastor, not plumber. Pastor. Yeah, here's a toilet plunger. And there's some 409 somewhere, and go find that, and make sure you check the, you know, empty the trash and vacuum, and then turn off the lights when you're done. That's not what I wanted. No, but it's what you need to become a pastor. You start small. He who desires to be the leader of all should become the servant first of all. And so there are a lot of people out there who want to become the greatest and the best, and they think nothing of it. They think it's not a big deal to become a police officer or the president of the United States or a pastor or even a parent. It's not a big deal, but I got to tell you guys, it's a big deal. David said, it's not so small of a thing. You guys need to realize this is a big thing that you're asking. And before you decide to do something big, it's always good to count the cost and say, God, what do you have for me? And if this is what you want for me, great. So Saul's servant told Saul this, and so when his servants told David these words, it pleased David, it says in verse 25, so Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. So Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. So if that's all the king wants, not that big of a deal, I guess. Just 100 foreskins. So remember, the Philistines weren't circumcised. So basically this is saying, yes, go show them that they're uncircumcised. So they're going to kill them and cut off their genitals, essentially, and bring that back as a dowry. Yay, he loved me so much. Can you imagine the story later when Michael's telling her kids, your daddy loved me so much. So David, he's like, yeah, no big deal. And he goes out there, and David arose and went, and he and his men killed 200 men of the Philistines. How many did Saul want? 100. How many did David kill? 200. Easy. So he goes out there, and he kills all these guys, and he brought their foreskins. I like this. And they gave them in full count to the king. So David goes out and kills 200 guys, cuts off the genitals, and he comes with a bag. And the king is standing there, and he says, one, two, three. And he counts the 200 in full count. I mean, he was going to be in very specific with everybody. Look, I got enough. He didn't just say, here's your bag. No, he's like, I want you, everybody to see I'm giving you the right amount. I'm giving you double. And I got to imagine that Saul's like, that's gross. I don't think Saul ever thought David was going to succeed anyway. And there's Michael. He's so strong. He's so handsome. Look what he did for me. She's just, you know, love makes you kind of dumb. And there she is. And so then Saul gave Michael his daughter to be as a wife. So he's like stuck. Fine. Not only did David kill the Philistines, David got the girl. And the Lord is with David, and Saul gets even more angry. Saul saw, and he knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. So it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all of the servants of Saul, so that his name became greatly and highly esteemed. So here's the trick to dealing with your enemies. Behave wisely. David was disappointed, and God allowed David the opportunity to recoup. I mean, Saul, the first wife didn't necessarily love David, and Saul didn't care. The second wife really did love David, and so David got both a loving spouse and the victory. And it made him son-in-law to the king, which means if God allowed David to be king and Jonathan said it's okay, it would still be legal, still be legitimate. And it's really interesting to see how God just kind of ties everything up together to show Saul, look, I'm tightening down, because you got to realize that you've rebelled against me. Now, why is God going through this entire process? Why did God allow David to be so mistreated? Doesn't God love David? Doesn't God love his servant? Then why is God allowing all of these things to happen to him? Well, the answer is this. It had less to do with David and more to do with Saul. God was giving Saul chance after chance after chance to see that if you behave wisely, God will bless you. God was giving him the opportunity to repent and to turn from his sin and to return to the Lord. But what did he do? He just kept digging in and digging in and digging in, thinking he was going to defeat the Lord. Now about David. David was rewarded every step of the way for his faithfulness. God may test you. God may allow you to go through trials. It's not because he doesn't love you. It's because he loves you. And that he wants to see you succeed. You know, David would have had no praise without killing the giant. David would have had no praise without killing Goliath. And today, God wants to use you in great ways, but God needs to allow you to be tested. And the final verse I'd like to share with you today is in James chapter 1. You should all know it by now. My beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James chapter 1, verse, I think it's 2 and 3. God will allow you to go through trials. God will allow you to go through difficulties for the specific reason of building your trust in him, your faith, and for introducing to you patience that you would be able to do what's right. And as God deals with your heart and as God chooses you to go through trials, my encouragement to you is build your relationship with him specifically. Focus on that. Focus on your relationship with the Lord. So a good rule of thumb, when you get up in the morning, spend more time on your spiritual walk than you do on getting ready for work. Now, for guys, I know a lot of you take your showers at night, leave your clothes out on the chair, and it takes you 15 minutes to get up and get out the door. Probably spend more time than that. But if you're spending an hour putting on your makeup and taking a shower and getting ready and all that other stuff, then why don't you say, I'm going to dedicate an hour to the Lord. I'm not saying you can't spend an hour on your makeup. Please, if that's what makes you feel comfortable, do that. But In all of that time, if you need an hour for your makeup, then spend an hour with the Lord first. So if you have to get up at 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock in the morning to be able to do both, then so be it. But take that time and spend it on your relationship with the Lord and watch how things change. Watch how your ability to deal with trials change. Because all of the work and all of the success in the world will not change the fact that you need a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's what's going to get you through your next trial. That's what's going to get you through this difficult time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that you would just give us your wisdom today as we go out, that we would behave wisely as David did. And as we come before you this morning, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to serve you. Father, we thank you for the wonderful summer that we've had and the upcoming picnic today in the park that we're going to be having in our final day with our evening service in the park. We pray that you would just bless our time and those who are going to be participating. Father, bless our missionaries who are serving in Nicaragua and other places. That you, Lord, you would just continue to bless them, those who are in Nicaragua and Senegal and other places, Father, that you would just continue to bless them and provide for them. And Father, bless those who participate with them by supporting them. And Lord, we pray that you just continue to guide us, that we would be effective in sharing our relationship with you with others. In Jesus' name, amen.